I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading at verse 57. It's a passage that contains the first of several trials that Jesus will have leading to his crucifixion. This one is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling council in Israel. So we'll begin reading in verse 57 of Matthew 26. Hear now the word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The events of this passage illustrate what a crazy, topsy-turvy world we live in. It's, as the sermon title indicates, it's a Green Acres world. You have to be a certain age to remember that sitcom. It was a 60s sitcom where there was a Manhattan attorney, Mr. Douglas, played by Eddie Albert, and he decided to leave the big city and go to a farm far removed from the city. He took along his wife, played by Eva Gabor. And the interesting thing about this, and the source of much of the humor, is that everybody in this new world of Mr. Douglas's farm was crazy, including his own wife. She continued to wear these New York gowns and jewelry on the farm, and it just didn't make sense. But they all thought that Mr. Douglas was crazy. The only sane one was the crazy one. Well, that reminds me of our world, quite honestly. Jesus has come into a crazy world, and he's come in as the only sane one ever, the most sane man ever to live. He's come into a world that is crazy, so crazy that our race rebelled against our Creator. You cannot get more crazy than that. And Jesus came, and here he is, and everything doesn't make sense. He's the great high priest, the heavenly high priest, and yet there's this earthly high priest, Caiaphas, who dares sit in judgment over the eternal high priest. Jesus is the leader of leaders, and yet here are the leaders of Israel gathered to judge him, the one who is their leader, and they are judging him. It's a crazy world. How about your world? Is your world a crazy world? You know, there's a whole book of the Bible written about that. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's kind of the theme of the book. This is a crazy world. Well, Jesus has come to turn a crazy Green Acres world into a sane world of peace, justice, righteousness, and joy. So he does it by being the victim of this craziness. So we're going to look and see what that looks like here. I see three crazy things that happen here. And the first one is this. In this trial, there is a verdict in search of evidence. Did you get the craziness of that? It's backwards, isn't it? What's the just way for a trial to be run? It's evidence in search of a verdict. But they reverse that, and they have their verdict first. We want this guy to die. We want him out of our lives. He has no place here anymore. So now we've got the task of finding evidence that will support the verdict we want. And so Caiaphas, all the enemies of Jesus have been quite busy this night. We saw last week how Judas was busy collecting this mob of sword-wielding, club-carrying, angry men to come and arrest Jesus. Now we see that Caiaphas, too, has been busy. He's been busy summoning the Sanhedrin, even though it's the middle of the night. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 of Israel's elite leaders. Probably not all of them made it here, but many of them had to be awakened. They came not to a public building, but to Caiaphas's personal palace. And Jesus was brought there and placed before them. And then you have to put in air quotes around trial. The trial began. This would be the first of many Jesus would endure. This one was probably more informal. It was probably, you know, like the smoke-filled rooms where the leaders gather and the real decisions are made before the formal events take place. And that seems to be what this is. They're getting their ducks in a row so that they can manage to successfully execute Jesus or manipulate the Romans to do so, because only the Romans had the authority to execute criminals. And so here they are, and they have to find this evidence. So their first attempt is to call on witnesses. You know, you got to have witnesses in a trial, so they have these witnesses come forward. But a problem soon appears. The witnesses can't agree with one another. You know, that's always the case when you're trying to conspire about falsehood. You can't get liars to agree with one another. If you want consistency and conformity, you got to be committed to the truth. That's the only way to get it. And so they tell different stories, and there's still enough integrity, it seems, in this body to know that this is not going to work. So they have these other witnesses who come forward, and this seems to be their best witness, even though it falls short too. Some of them say, well, we heard Jesus say, and this is in verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. They actually misquote Jesus. According to John, what Jesus said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple. That would have been a serious charge. Desecration of a temple was a capital offense in this day. But Jesus didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy it, if someone else destroys it, I have the ability to raise it up. And of course, we know from John's gospel, he was speaking not of Herod's temple, but of the temple of his own body. And so they misquote Jesus, and it seems that this evidence didn't stick either, because Caiaphas has one more card up his sleeve, And I think probably if all else failed, he was going to play this card. And the card is to force Jesus to answer his question. He forces it by saying, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So he's attempting to put Jesus in a situation where he can't win. So he can't remain silent because he's bound by Caiaphas's oath. If he says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," then he will be charged before the Romans with trying to overthrow their government. They didn't take kindly to messianic figures trying to restore the kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Israel. If he answers no, then, you know, he'll lose any kind of popularity with the people. So Caiaphas thinks he has him stuck here, and it works out better than Caiaphas could have hoped, because Jesus makes quite a bold claim here to be indeed the Son of God, who will actually be their judge one day. So back to our original point here, though. The error is to reach a conclusion first and then go in search of evidence. Do you think that people still do that about Jesus today? Absolutely, they do. Do you think you might have a problem with that as well? If you think you don't, may I say to you that you don't know yourself as well as you might think you do. You know, we all like to flatter ourselves by thinking that I'll just go wherever the evidence leads me. You know, I'm neutral, and I'm smart, and wherever the evidence takes me, that's where I'll go. I think the truth is not the mind rules over the heart, but the heart rules over the mind. I think we do something very similar to what these Jewish leaders did. You know, they never much liked Jesus. He didn't go to the right schools. He didn't come by the path. He wasn't raised up by the path that was the conventional one that they approved of. He wasn't born in the right family. Didn't go to the right schools. Didn't have the right training. He wasn't Jerusalem-centered. He seemed to be Galilean-centered. He seemed more concerned for people than their rules. So he did such scandalous things as healing people on the Sabbath day, which violated their rules. And the thing that really got them, though, about Jesus that they didn't like, Pilate put his finger on. We're going to see it in a later passage where Pilate, we read, Matthew says, Pilate knew that they were handing Jesus over to them out of envy. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They wanted the glory for themselves. So, if I could word it differently, there was no room for God in their lives because they wanted the glory that rightfully belonged only to him. And I think we do the same thing. We, to the degree that our heart is away from God, we stack the evidence to come for the so that the conclusion will come out the way we want it to. Let me give you an illustration. Just a conversation I had this week with someone. It's a woman who lives out of town, not a part of this church, and she was confessing, a mature Christian woman. She was confessing how she desperately wanted to be married, and she began dating a man who had been unbiblically divorced, and which means she was forbidden by the scriptures to marry someone unbiblically divorced. But she so wanted to be married that she started looking for other scriptures to justify what she wanted to do. And I can sympathize with that. Thankfully, God intervened, and she did not marry this man. But she confessed how her heart was drawn toward that. And I think we all do that. That's what's going on here. And, you know, if that's the case, what's the answer? If your heart leads your mind, you know, we think, well, the answer is just, you know, I need to know more. I need to be smarter. That's not the answer. I'm all for education, and knowing more is a great thing. But there's something that needs to happen first, and that is that the heart needs to change. There needs to be a new heart. And you say, well, how can I do that? Exactly. You can't. But God can and does give new hearts to any who come and humble themselves and ask Him, Lord, give me a new heart. And then some of this craziness can be removed from our world as we have such a new heart. So that's the first craziness. Here's the second one. The judge is judged. So Caiaphas asked his question of Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers in a way that's kind of funny, or not funny, but puzzling to us at first. He says, you have said so. Well, is that a yes or a no? It's really a qualified yes is what that is. It's Jesus saying, well, my idea of Messiah and yours are different. So I'll say yes, but here's my idea of a Messiah. You just have in mind an earthly leader who will kind of be like King David, but more so. King David on steroids, and he's going to be this military leader, charismatic figure. That's what you think a Messiah is. Let me tell you, here's what a real Messiah is. The real Messiah is the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, right now, I'm the one in chains. I'm weak. You're in a place of power over me. But I want to tell you, the day is coming when that will be reversed. And you will be in my seat, and I will be in your seat. And Jesus makes a bold and a clear claim here to divinity. Only God will judge like that. And Jesus says, that's me. I am that God. I am that judge of all. Jesus continues to humble himself today in just that way. Everyone must make a judgment about Jesus. But the day is coming when the roles will be reversed and Jesus will make a judgment about every single one of us. And the judgment that's made about Jesus, that each person must make about him, is the center of everything. The decision for or against Jesus' deity is a decision for or against your future. To decide that Jesus is not the Son of God leads to a future of eternal condemnation. To decide that he is leads to a future of everlasting joy. So the judgment we make now makes all the difference in the world. Here's the third crazy thing about this trial and this event. The giver of all life is given over to death. So after Jesus makes his claim, his unambiguous, clear claim for divinity, Caiaphas tears his robes, accuses him of blasphemy. He says, we don't need any more witnesses. We have all the witnesses we need right now. All of you heard what he said. He claimed deity. What is your sentence? And they say, he deserves death. the only human ever to live who did not deserve death, has the death sentence passed upon him. It takes me back to Genesis, to Adam and Eve, who were told that if they should eat that fruit forbidden, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will die. But they didn't die. Not on that day, not physically anyway. An animal died that day to provide skins that would cover their shame. And this is a similar event. Jesus has the sentence of death pronounced upon him, the only one who does not deserve death, because he came to die in our place as our substitute. And not only that, he came to cover our shame by enduring shame himself. They spit upon Jesus. That's a gesture that communicates more clearly than almost any other, utter contempt for another person. I was reading recently about Premier Soccer League player, who was fined and suspended for spitting on another player. The same match where he was guilty of that, he also kicked another team's player while this player was defenseless and on the ground. But he wasn't suspended for that. He was suspended and fined for spitting. Because spitting is in our culture, and in all cultures, Jesus as well, communicates utter contempt. You're worse than the ground, which should normally receive my spit, and you're worse than that. Not only did they spit upon him, the spit was running down his face from multiple people. And they put a cover over his head. And they began to strike him and then mock him. "So you're the Son of God? You're a prophet? Then prophesy. Who just struck you?" Followed undoubtedly by ridicule and laughter. And then someone else would do the same thing. The very God who was giving them breath at that moment and strength in their arms remained silent. Jesus came to cover our sin. He came. You know what is mockery? Mockery is when you say to somebody, "You are so inferior that you pretend to be up here when we all know you're down here. And we can do nothing but laugh at you and make fun at your pretensions. So ridiculous are they." Here's the truth of the matter. We all struggle. We all have this sense of inferiority and shame about us. My daughter this week posted something on Instagram about my 3-year-old grandson. He's particularly tall for his age and thin. And so his 3-year-old pants that would fit him in the waist were like high water pants, coming up to mid calf. So she wanted to buy him pants that would be long enough, but the problem is their waist was too big, and she bought a pair and had the drawstring all the way tight. And he was walking somewhere, and his pants just fell down. And as I thought about that, I thought, that's all of us. We're all walking around with the shame of our pants down because of our sin. And it's awful, and it's dreadful. And Jesus has come to cover it all. At great cost to himself. Can you feel that? Can you receive that? Jesus has come to set right side up this topsy-turvy world of ours. He's come to say, I don't want my children to feel that shame. I don't want them to live with that incessant sense of inferiority. I want to lift them up. They are my sons and daughters. They are men and women of great standing and dignity. And I will not let stand the craziness that has come into this world because of sin and rebellion. It will be defeated. And I will bring about forgiveness for them. Even forgiveness sufficient for those who are spitting on him and striking him at this very event. You know, Peter preached a sermon about that. It's in Acts 2 on Pentecost. When he accuses his hearers, he says, you know, God sent a Messiah. He sent Jesus, the Son of God. And what did you do to him? Peter asked. You crucified him. And the Spirit was at work, and they realized what they had done. And they were desperate, and they said to Peter, what should we do? And Peter spoke these glorious, hope-filled words. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So, renew your hope in God. He can turn your crazy Green Acres world into a new world that's as it should be. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O Lord, that you have come. You've not let this world descend into the chaotic craziness that our rebellion made it prone to and actually made it a certainty to become. Jesus, would you give us new hearts? Would you work in our hearts so that we love you, so that we find our hope in you, so that our minds work the way they're supposed to? Lord, only you can do that. So teach us to love, teach us to obey, teach us to trust, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you perceive the quiet determination of Jesus in this trial? He could have called, we learned from last week's passage, he could have called on 12 legions of angels to deliver him right then and there, but he didn't. He is determined. And what is he determined to do? He's determined to bring you and me to this table, to a place of feasting and everlasting joy. And he will let nothing stop him from doing so. So as we receive these elements, I want to invite you to receive what Jesus has done for you, to receive it afresh here, the forgiveness of sins through his broken body and his shed blood. And as you receive that, confess your sins, confess your need for that, be hungry for that, and be thankful for it. If you have not believed in Jesus, we encourage you not to partake of this. I would encourage you to speak at some point to me or one of the other pastors or elders here about Jesus and about your own soul. But do not take this, Jesus says. This is for his people, those who have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray to him now.